Hebrews chapter 6. I've forgotten the notes from last time. There are a couple of spare copies at the front. If you want to come up, I won't mind if you come up and steal a copy. There's one of the Hebrews 6 and the True Salvation leaflet as well, if you want to pick one of those up. Hebrews chapter 6, and of course we were breaking in from verse number 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For verily, men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Sure, God will bless to us the public reading of his word. Now, we saw last time, indeed, when we were in chapter 5 of Brother Tom, we began looking at this portion of the scripture where we're being taught that the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was a necessity for the saints in present day dispensation. And he was going to go into great detail about the character of this high priest that we have, our beloved Lord Jesus, who's now in heaven. And yet, before he goes into detail, he has to break, and we've noticed a parenthesis from verse 11 of chapter 5 down to the end of our chapter, and we're halfway through that. And the writer, for whatever reason, has felt the need to break his flow of thought, and at the end of verse 20 he reassumes that again, and Brother Blair's going to take us into chapter 7, into the detail of the Melchizedek type priesthood of our Lord Jesus. But constantly through this book, the writer is very wary of the audience that he's writing to. And last time we noticed that in the first part of the chapter, he was conscious of two classes of people, if you like, those that were in their infancy and those that should be at full maturity. And infancy was really Judaism and all its precepts and the things that it had in those days. But true maturity is to be expected of real Christians who have their faith in Christ. Infancy, if you like,
is to do with things upon the earth. And before he deals with the high priest of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, what really the Hebrew writer is reminding us in his book, that the things that Christians have been brought into are heavenly things. And the one who's there to support us, although we're here on earth and all the problems are here on earth, the one who will see us through our journey here on earth is now in heaven. And if you have a real link with him, and you know the wonder of who he is and what he's doing now, then the journey through here will be possible. It might still be rough, it might still be difficult, but the journey will be more than worthwhile because you'll know that he is with you and he is supporting you through that. And in the beginning of our chapter, the writer reminds us there's probably two classes of people really at the beginning of our chapter. We were thinking last time about those who tasted of the goodness of the gospel but didn't really have it. And I think the writer is conscious that there are still people in the audience when this letter is being read out amongst the saints throughout the area that it would be written to these Jewish Christians. He was very conscious that there would still be people in the audience who had been tasting of these good things but still hadn't fully trusted Christ. And although in the middle part of the chapter he gave them this stark warning, as he does five times throughout this book, that there were those who got so close, who maybe contemplated these things and experienced these things as we were thinking last time round, being able to understand the truth of the gospel but yet not imbibing it, and even companion and being with true believers who displayed the gifts of the Spirit and so on, these different things that we were thinking about last time. But they had decided that they didn't want Christ. And they crucified him again, as it were. And afresh they cried away with him. They wanted their own way. They wanted maybe their own rituals or their own religion, as it used to be in Judaism. And like the Jews before, they would cry in their heart away with him. And they were gone. And the stark warning was that they wouldn't be able to ever. It was impossible for them to find repentance and to ever be saved. What a stark contrast that is. But we're coming into the part of the chapter, and the writer is still conscious, although the people who are the tasters who have gone, they wouldn't have been in the audience because they probably wouldn't meet with the Christians anymore. They would have nothing to do with the name of Christ. But the writer is conscious that there are folks in these audience, and they maybe still haven't fully appreciated the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus. And there were those too who had truly believed, but they hadn't made much progress, if you like. And this is why he's trying to encourage them to full maturity and to go on. And in our little section tonight, we've got three simple sections again. In verses 9 to 12, we have what it really means, what full adulthood really is, full adulthood expressed. And we're going to see in there three little sections in that overall section. And then the writer, he takes us to an example. These Jews who were listening to him or reading his writing would know the greatest example he could bring to them, the father of the faithful, Abraham, in verses 13, 14 and 15. And we've got faithful Abraham's example. And it's not really for us to learn anything about Abraham really in this example. And indeed in all of the chapter, what the writer is underlining is the absolute integrity and steadfastness and immutability of the God that we have a relationship with. And that's what we really want to underline tonight. And on the back of that, he lifts a principle out of what God did with Abraham. And in verses 16 down to 20, we have what full assurance really is. Why we can be fully assured of our salvation. Why we should never have a doubt. And he explains the foundation of our security in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he's taking that root in his thoughts, because he wants to get back to the position of where Christ is and pick up his ministry again about the high priestly character of his work at the moment. But let us enjoy the security that we have in him as we're thinking about it tonight. So let's come to the first section in verses 9 down to 12. I think there are three little stages here in the writer's thinking in verses 9 to 12. In verse number 9, we have the writer's verdict. He uses this little, that was a little word, persuaded is not a little word, I guess, this word persuaded. And that tells us actually at some point the writer must have had some doubt. He had to go and look for evidence. He had to actually check and see that it was real. But this is the conclusion of his study, if you like. He's looked and he's reviewed and he's seen the evidence and he's been won over by the evidence. After some doubt, maybe because they were dull of hearing, as he expressed in the previous chapter, but he could see amongst them those that were truly real. So we have the verdict in verse number 9. And then in verse number 10, he goes on to explain why he had come to that conclusion, the evidence, if you like, in verse number 10, of why he is persuading better things of them. And then in verses 11 and 12, with that in mind, and that on his mind, he then brings the challenge to them all, doesn't he? In verse number 11 and 12. And really, that's the big challenge for us all tonight. Although we're going to enjoy and we should ever appreciate the assurance that we have of our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, it makes us responsible. It makes us responsible to God to live for him and live like him. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence, and so on in verse 11 and 12. It was clear that some of them must have been slacking. Some of them were probably, and we're all in different stages in our Christian journey, I know, but we should all be working hard, whatever stage of the journey that we're at, to make progress in spiritual things, and that we be not slothful, and that we follow them who are a good example of our faith and patience. We who are going to inherit the promises of our God. So, the writer is conscious that there is a risk that even though that there are real believers amongst them, that they could end up living lives like the tasters. In the shallowness of their initial salvation, but not making any progress. And that would be a great disappointment to the writer and to the Lord himself, to think that he has paid the great price that we might be redeemed. But every one of us, we should be making progress in these things. So that's the challenge to us in these verses. So we're expected to go on to full adulthood. Now in verse number 9, just some points to note as we go through the verses there. Maybe something I should say initially about the whole of this section, and I hinted at it earlier on. The title that is used of our God here in this particular part of the chapter, four times over, the writer keeps using this expression, God. It's Theos, the supreme divinity. There's no higher, there's no greater, there's no more supreme. This is the God. And in verse 10, God is not unrighteous. In verse 13, when God made promise to Abraham. In verse 17, we're in God, and that's when he's linking him with us. And then in verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. The good thing that we want to lay our heart upon tonight is that the promises and everything that we are going to think about tonight has come from the supreme being of all, the God of heaven, and that's what makes it so secure and so wonderful. But there are four things he calls us, if you like, in the chapter. In verse number 9, he says, beloved. Those that have been divinely loved. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To know that the supreme being of the universe has laid his love on us and thought about us and done everything for us. What a wonderful privilege it is ours to be called beloved. And of course the writer, whoever he was, It shows his affection, his understanding of who the people he was writing to. And we should never remember that when we're talking with one another and talking about one another, that we are the beloved of the Lord. And then in verse number 10, he calls them saints, the holy ones of God. Those that take their character from God himself. And then in verse number 12, we're called followers. Followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then down in verse number 17, really the link with verse number 12, we're called the heirs of promise. The heirs of promise. And if Abraham is the father of the faithful, then we who are the heirs of the promise are the family of the faithful. And that's why we should be like Abraham in a sense. But we are the family of the faithful. We are in full relationship with the supreme God of the universe. What a privilege is ours that the promises that we have as heirs with Christ and joint heirs with him are coming from the highest being of all. So the contrast, God never changes. It's a constant reminder through these verses. And although we can be seen at different, as different things, it's all in relation to him. So he's speaking to his beloved. And we are persuaded better things of you. So he has seen the evidence. He's been won over. The things that accompany salvation. That word accompany, it's really the things that belong to salvation. In fact, it's the word that we get the word echo from. So salvation, what comes from that is what he's writing about here. Salvation doesn't travel alone. Salvation isn't just a tick in the box and that's it. Salvation brings fruit. Salvation can be seen. Salvation should be such a strong thing. It wants to be known and shared with others around about. And the writer has seen in their life, he's heard, if you like, the echo from their lives, and it's shouting to him, we are the saved of the Lord. We are those who have been delivered from our sins. We who have been delivered from the judgment to come, and to pick up the word down in the end of the chapter, we who have found refuge in Christ. Our life is shouting. Everyone can hear the echo from our lives that we have been saved and belong to him. So, the challenge to us all, isn't it? What are people hearing from our lives? What are people seeing? Is there enough evidence in your life that you're a believer to convict you? If I'll use an expression like that. If the writer was looking at the folks who gather together here in Whitburn, would he write the same thing? Could he see in our lives the kind of things that company that belong to salvation? Now, when he uses the little expression, though we thus speak, he's really hinting back to verses 1 to 8 there, and at the warning that he's given them previously in the earlier part of the chapter, but he wants to remind them in stark contrast to that, you should be so different, and I've seen things that are so different. Although I'm giving you this warning, it's really to shake you up from your dullness and from your slothfulness so that you might go on and be very different to the people in verses 1 to 8. That's really what he's saying. We want you to be really different to those that just taste things, to those that just want the simple things. We want you to be different completely to them. We want you to be professors, not in word only, but that your life might testify of the goodness of the gospel. And that was my main heading for this second half of the chapter. The first half were those who tasted it, but these are the ones whose life testify of this, whose lives have living proof that they have drunk fully of Christ. You remember in the little leaflet that I gave you about true salvation, you remember we quoted James 2 verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works. Practicing works of faith. That's what we're really talking about here.
This is the evidence that you've got real faith. That your faith is in the real thing is maybe how I should express it. A lot of people have faith, but it's in the wrong thing. But the evidence here is that your faith is in the right thing. It's in the eternal thing. It's in Christ himself. So the verdict is given, and the evidence. Two couplets really here in verse number 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love. Your work, although that appears to be in the singular, it's that your body of work, it's a multitude of actions, is really what he's thinking about there. He's just not seen one little thing and whew, tick the box and that's it. It's been a characteristic of their life. It's their life's work, if you like. Their life is working in that way. So there's a multitude of actions in your work. But then he underlines this really. And your labour of love, it's not just any old work. It's work that has been motivated by a true affection. Not necessarily at the people the works are directed at, he says here, which you have shown toward his name. Now, although the direction of the affection is towards his name, and the direction of the actions, where is that? In verse number 10, it says, in that you have ministered to the saints. So the direction of their love is to him, to his name, but the direction of their actions that proves the direction of their love is their love for the saints. So if you want to prove that you love the Lord, then you do things in love for the saints. And he doesn't go into detail of what the kind of things people are doing. There will be many, many things that we can do. From the very simple of giving a cup of water in the disciples' name to a multitude of other things, God notes it all. God sees it all. And in no wise shall you lose your reward, as the Lord's words in Matthew 2, isn't it, in that chapter. So, the direction of our affection is toward his name. And of course, the saints are those that are in his name. They are those who own his name. They are those who gather to his name. And you can see the link between the two things. So your work and the direction of your work should reflect your love and the direction of your love. And he adds sweetly at the end of verse 10, it's not something he's seen in the past and it's all done. And do minister. So you have the duration of their actions. They're still working. They're still showing these things towards the saints. Therefore, they were still demonstrating their affection for Christ. They were still demonstrating their affection for him and to his name. But that's good. And the apostle, I'm sure he was an apostle, the writer, I should say, he always brings commendations first, doesn't he? And it's good to understand that there. And we can look back, and I trust we can all look back, and I'm looking down on the audience tonight, I know everybody in the room, and I've seen your work, and I've experienced your work. So, I'm with everyone in the meeting tonight, and I want to encourage us. But the apostle, the writer, is conscious that there's a much higher ground to be got. There is much more yet to be done. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So there might have been some who were slacking, but he's encouraging us all, he's challenging us all, whether we're short time on the road or a long time on the road, there's no time to stop. Be not slothful. That word slothful is the word sluggish that we use, or if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 11, you remember he used that expression, dull of hearing. It's really the same thing. So we need to listen to what God is saying. We need to listen to what the scriptures are saying, and we shouldn't be sluggish in applying what we hear for that. But we should be followers. That word followers is where we get the word mimic from, to mine. So imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now that brings us to Abraham's example. The writer could have no doubt given other examples, but he goes to the one that the Jewish audience that he had would understand, and they couldn't really argue with him here. So we come to verses 13 to 15, faithful Abraham's example. The father of the faithful, the first Hebrew. We're thinking about this book of the Hebrews, the first Hebrew, Abraham himself. Now, what I want you to notice in these verses, the writer doesn't go into the details other than quoting in verse 14, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. He doesn't tell us there whether that's chapter 17 of Genesis or chapter 22 of Genesis. I want you to really get from this is the principle that the apostle is, or the writer is underlining here. So, in verse number 13, when God made promise to Abraham, we know that this was chapter 17 the first time, although God called Abraham out, the promise in relation to a family, which is the blessing, and multiplying, that's the nation, the multiplying of the family, that's the two stages of that expression, but the promise was given in chapter 17. But it's not until chapter 22 that we know that Abraham believed God. Hebrews 11 tells us that, doesn't it? And we'll come back to that in a minute. So the promise was given in chapter 17. The promise was believed. But then at the end of chapter 22, the promise is confirmed. And that's the oath that the writer is writing about here. Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. When God made this kind of oath, this kind of pledge, if you like, quite often you'll notice the expression in the Old Testament, as I live, saith the Lord, and that the principle that he picks up here is that when somebody makes an oath, they usually make it in view of someone greater. But of course, God, the supreme being of the universe, he has no one greater to do it with. So he has to swear by himself. And really this is, in a sense, the first time we understand something about the condescension of God. Why? You see, because God's word is unalterable, he didn't really need to make an oath. But knowing the frailty of men and the mind of a man like Abraham, God in his grace confirmed it to him in chapter 22. What I promised you in chapter 17, because you've obeyed my voice, because you have done this thing, he tells him in chapter 22, I will bless you. And I will make your seed as the sand of the seashore, and so on. And it's because of God seeing the evidence of his belief that he confirms the promise. So do you get what I'm saying? The promise is given. The promise is believed. There's evidence of the belief. And therefore God gives the oath. God gives the confirmation that he's got the real thing. So don't worry about the detail of Genesis 17 to 22. Just pick up that principle when God makes a promise and we believe and we show evidence of that belief, God will confirm it to you in your heart that you have the real thing. And that brings us on to the end of the chapter in verses 16 to 17. In verse 15, just to, if you want to get the detail of it and the link with it, look at Hebrews 11 and verses 17 to 19. I don't want to steal Brother Graham's thunder, so I'll leave it to him to pick that up in March when we come to chapter 11. But you will note there the expression, who was tried, referring to Genesis 22. And because he believed God could raise his son from the dead, he was willing to offer him on the altar. And he patiently endured that. I think that's what he's referring to here. He patiently endured. And he obtained the promise.
he had his son back to him. In resurrection type, he has his son delivered back to him. And as Hebrews 11 says, from whence also he received him in a figure. So he received the promise. Now we know in reality, Abraham, and Hebrews 11 tells us, all these men of faith, they didn't really see the fulfillment of, the full fulfillment of all the promises. And that will be dealt with in chapter 11. But while he was there, God promised him and made an oath to him. And because it was the God of heaven that was doing it, Abraham was assured that it was going to happen, although he would never see the full thing happen in his lifetime. He's been watching since Abraham, and he's going to see it in reality on another day. And so in a sense he's got it and he's seen it. But Abraham, while he was here, it was Isaac he enjoyed the fulfillment of the promise, the commencement of the promise, if you like, in that way. So, let's come to verses 16 to 20, because my old enemy on the wall there is going faster than normal. I'm sure somebody puts a fresh battery in when I'm speaking. So, the full assurance explained. So, lifting that principle from Abraham, verse 16, he's lifting the principle, for men verily swear by the greater. So he's explaining why an oath is made and how it is made. So this underlines the condescension of God. God in his grace confirming his unalterable word. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So when an oath is given, the parties can relax in a sense, because they know that it has been verified in that way. And we too, in relation to our salvation, in relation to you and I, we who are now the family of the faithful, we have been given a promise from the same God. And we have been given an oath from the same God. In fact, what the writer is really saying, you've got something more than Abraham had. He says in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly, that's more than Abraham, is what he's meaning there with the word more. Not only has God given us a promise, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the message, that is the promise that we have before we were saved. And we believed it. But you know, and that's, I want you to go back to John's Gospel and the true salvation elements that we were thinking about there. You see, in John 3:16, that's the promise given to us. Whosoever believeth will not perish but have everlasting life. But in John chapter 10, once we are a believer, as we begin to read the scriptures, and we look at passages like John chapter 10, and we begin to understand the words of the Lord Jesus, we realise that verses like this, no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. That's God confirming by an oath, that telling us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus reminds the folks, doesn't he? My Father which gave them me, in John 10:29, is greater than all. And he's reminding those that are his sheep, that those that are that belong to him, the one who is the greatest of all, has given them to me. And no man is able to pluck them out of his hand or my hand. The double security of the believer. God has given us that oath. My son has you, and I have you. But Abraham had a promise, and God made an oath to Abraham. But what do we have? We have a promise that we have believed, and the evidence in our life shows that we are Christians, and God has given to us the assurance, the confirmation that he will never leave us. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, the Lord Jesus said, and there are many other verses that you could think about. And God has made his promise. The two immutable things in verse 18 to us is his word and his oath. His word and his oath, or his promise and his pledge, if you like the alliteration.
the two immutable things, the two things that can't change. That word immutable is simply unchangeable, unalterable, the one who is eternally the same. And therefore, the things associated with him are immutable too. His counsel and his word and all of these things. He is unchangeable. And his counsel, that he, in the great mind of God, before the foundation of the world, everything was planned and set by God then. And in the foundation of the world, he set up our planet, he set up our universe, so that everything that he had planned could unfold and take place. And he, although men think they've got control and think they're in charge of their own destination on this planet, let us all remember, and it's good for us as believers to remember, our God is in ultimate control, and his counsels will ever come to pass. And in relation to our salvation, that's what we want to lift from this tonight. His promise, his pledge is unchangeable. But what extra thing do we have? Abraham didn't really have anybody to help him when God promised to him. And when God made the oath, it was just between him and his God. And that must have been a wonderful thing. And it's wonderful for us to believe and have that direct relationship with God. But tonight, we have his word. We have his oath. But we have a man tonight. Who's a real man who's been here, knows everything about us, and knows what we're like. And he's now right in the very presence of God. This one who is within the veil in verse number 19. We have a man representing us. And every single day, when God the Father looks on his Son, he's reminded that his family are coming home. When he looks on him, there is absolutely no doubt in his heart that one day we who are travelling through are going to be with him. Why? Because he's the forerunner. In verse number 20, he's the one that has gone on ahead. A completely new concept for the Jew, this. To think about a high priest being a forerunner. The high priest used to go in himself. Nobody ever followed him. Nobody ever got to see what he did. And he would come back again and then go back in again. And every year it would be the same ritual. But the people never ever got into the holiest of all. But we have this guarantee. The one who has said it, the one who has confirmed it, is personally there in heaven to guarantee that we are going to be where he is. And we will be with him. We who have fled for refuge, we who knew we were going to be perishing in our sins, have fled to him for refuge. Just like the cities of refuge in Deuteronomy 4. You're safe once you're in Christ. And therefore we should lay a hold upon this hope. Now, there are a number of things here in relation to the Lord Jesus that we must highlight. We noted the four times the word God is used in the chapter. But in verse number 18, we have the word refuge and the word hope. And then in verse 19, we have the word anchor. And then in verse 20, we have the word forerunner. And again in verse 20, we have the word high priest. He's our life. He's our refuge. He's our hope. He's our anchor. He's our forerunner. He's our high. So, is this not a strong consolation? That word consolation in verse number 18? Just like the word comforter in John 14, I will not leave you comfortless. The Spirit of God is he who brings this in goodness to us as we try to understand it. But this wonderful consolation, no matter what might happen, or how long we get to live on this planet, one day, the one who's gone in before is the guarantee that one day we are going to be there with him. And while we're here,
He's not gone on and just waiting for us. He is waiting for us. But he's gone on in purpose to do something for us. That's the point of the expression anchor. The anchor isn't just a device on its own. The anchor is always tied to something, and it's always linked to something. So there is really a strong link between where the anchor sits and what it is tied to. And you and I, our beloved Saviour, he is our hope, he is our anchor. Christ our hope is our anchor, secured in the presence of God for us. You remember the expression of the oath in the Old Testament? As I live, saith the Lord. Well, our beloved Saviour, he's in heaven. Where is he today? As I live, saith the Lord. It's absolutely sure that we are going to be with him. And while we wait for that day, and this is where the writer then picks up his ministry, he's going to then go into detail in chapter 7 and so on about the work of what the Lord Jesus is doing now. Yes, he is in there, but because he's there, we're absolutely certain of the future. Our hope is absolutely clear. But there are some wonderful things that we can learn about him now. What he's doing now, the kind of priesthood he has now, it's completely different. The whole of the book is telling us that the Aaronic priesthood is being put away. The earthly thing is done. And although there might be similarities, the heavenly thing is now in place. The heavenly priest is in place. Though our work and our ministry is here upon the earth, our heavenly priest will guarantee that he will provide the service that we need in the trip until our travelling days are done. So, let us make sure, because he's there, there shouldn't be any excuse for the works to be absent and for the work to be weak and for the continual ministering to the saints. You know, the apostle here doesn't really mention about gospel outreach for the unsaved. Did you notice that? And the Lord Jesus in his ministry, he says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. You see, the greatest thing that we can do to demonstrate to the world that we've got the real thing and that we've got the best thing is for us to love one another. You see, that's why the psalmist would say, why it's so good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. Because it's there that God commands the blessing. We'll have no problem in our gospel outreach if we demonstrate our love for him by these things that we do to one another. May God bless his word. He shall have his commandments. Our God and Father, we bow to thank you again for the man who's at thy right hand. Our Father, we're so conscious of our weakness and our frailty. But our Father, we thank thee that thou hast given us the resources that we might be better, and that we might be greater, and that we might be more urgent, and that we might be more steadfast. We praise thee again, our Father, for him who's now there at thy right hand, an anchor sure and steadfast, to stabilise us and to give us the stamina to go on. Our Father, we thank thee for this great resource. Help us, our Father, now as we come into thy presence, as we seek to thy face in prayer. Help us to pray, and help us to understand something of the wonder of where he is and what he is doing now. As we wait before thee in thy presence, we thank thee again for all thy grace in allowing us to come near. And we long, our Father, to know thy blessing in all that we would seek to do. Hear our prayers, Father. Wait with us now as we give thanks in our Saviour's precious name.
Amen.